So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. It was Moses' prayer. It's a good prayer for us. The way the Lord does that typically is through His Word. So please turn there, Numbers 15. It's been a while since we were in Numbers. And you remember, this is a book that covers 40 years, not even a chapter per year here. So Moses exercised quite a bit of spirit-guided discernment in what he included in the book. And he focuses on certain things and passes over a lot of things. He focuses on three places, the events that happened there: Sinai and the organizing of Israel to make their trek to the Promised Land, then a brief travelogue in between where they did that, then Kadesh Barnea, which is on the southern border when they got there, and what happens there when they fail to claim the land. They choke, and the spies, 10 of the 12 spies, bring a bad report. And so they refuse to go in, and the Lord says, okay, you said your children are going to die in the wilderness. You'll die in the wilderness, you older generation, and those very children are going to go back and claim the land. And then at the end, the plains of Moab, where they're getting ready. But right now, we're in between those two, after Kadesh Barnea, and yet not back there. So they're in the wilderness, and we've got this chapter that has a number of laws, and people have pose the question, why here? Why these things appear here? Part of the answer is probably by way of an encouragement to the younger generation. That's what we looked at before. A promise of what's going to happen when they come into the land. In anticipation, they are, in fact, somebody said they're participating in history's longest funeral march. But after that's over, they're going to come back and enter the land and enjoy blessings. And now we see some things that are a reminder of their relationship with the Lord, both the older and the younger generation, so they can enjoy the Lord's blessing. So with that review and summary, please stand, and we'll read after we pray. Again, Father, thank you that we too are pilgrims, and we're on our way to a much, much better place through the wilderness of this world, even though, as you did for your children Israel, you provide wonderfully for us, you guide us, you protect us, you feed us from the bread of life, and yet at the same time, it's a difficult journey. Thank you for this portion of your word. May we learn from it. Would you grant to us a heart of wisdom that we might number our days? In a sense, we can't. You've numbered them. We don't know how many we have, but we pray that we might live them from the perspective of eternity, and that even tonight these readings and reflections would contribute to that, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We're beginning in verse 22, brothers, of Numbers 15. But if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven, because it was a mistake, and they brought their offering, a food offering to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their mistake. And all the congregation of the people of Israel should be forgiven, and the stranger who sojourns among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, for the stranger who sojourns among them. The person who does anything with a high hand, whether he's a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. It should be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. One of the most difficult things in counseling couples sometimes is to get them to be realistic about each other. Glenn, if things turn out as you sense they may with at least some of your grandchildren and their girlfriends and boyfriends, you may be in a position to give them some premarital counseling. What happens sometimes with younger people is that they are so in love, so infatuated, they find it hard to be realistic about the other person and to see some of the negatives. And of course, everybody has them. And not necessarily to say they shouldn't marry, but at least to be realistic about what you're going to get. That's difficult. Sometimes with older couples, the problem is the other way around. If they've been married for a long time and had lots of struggles, the problem is not to get them to be realistic about the other person's negatives. It's to be realistic about their positives. They may be so focused on the problems they've seen. And the point is, in order to build a strong, healthy relationship, it's important to be realistic about who you are and who you're dealing with. And I think that's one of the ways this passage can be helpful. It can be helpful to Israel, be helpful to us. One of the things the Lord is doing here is underscoring, like we said last time, they are in a relationship, a certain kind of relationship with a certain kind of person, in this case, a certain God. And last time we looked at the first point. We're, Lord willing, going to finish the other three tonight. But our first point a month ago was, by reason of their redemption, Israel is in a special, that is a covenant relationship with the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. And the last two verses, and I started at the end. I think the end part is intended to underscore this point. In the last two verses, four times you see the expression, I'm Yahweh, Jehovah, your God. And that's the foundation for everything else. And so that's what we looked at last time. They are in a special relationship, a special bond with the true and living God. And that has implications for their relationship. And that's what these other three points deal with. The second point is, this covenant relationship obliges Israel to obey God's commandments, not their sinful hearts. In some ways, we're kind of working backwards here, because this is part of those last two verses. You shall remember all my commandments and be holy to your God. And as a result of that, the Lord commands them to make tassels on the corners of their garments and put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. It should be a tassel for you to look at and remember the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow their own hearts and inclinations, which they had been doing more and more. They started off pretty well at Sinai when God said, number the people, and gave them various instructions. At Sinai, they seemed to respond quickly and positively, but they hadn't been on the move very long when they began to grumble and complain. And it comes to a climax when they followed their eyes. They lived by sight at Kadesh Barnea and said, it's a good land, but the people are too strong, and they refused to obey and trust God. And God says here, there's a very practical thing. You need to remember, part of being holy is keeping my commandments. You need something to, and so he instructs them to put these tassels on their garments. And he mentions specifically a strain of blue, or some translate it as violet, connected with royalty or perhaps with heaven. You remember on the march, the altar of the Lord and the tabernacle were wrapped in a blue covering, the place where God dwelt. And so perhaps when they saw those in the morning, when they got dressed and put on their clothes, when they went through the day, at night when they got undressed and saw these tassels, it was to remind them of their relationship with the God of heaven and earth and their obligation not to follow their own hearts and inclinations, but his will expressed in his commandments. It's interesting, Matthew 9:20, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly, the woman was made well. In Matthew 14, they crossed over and came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of the place recognized Jesus, they sent around to all that region, brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched were made well. And in all likelihood, beloved, the fringe of the garment to which these texts refer are these tassels that were on the corners. As an observant Jew, our Lord Jesus not only obeyed the letter, he had these tassels in all likelihood, but he perfectly understood and lived up to its spirit as well, since he was actually the one who gave it. Jesus was the perfect man. Psalm 1, the gateway psalm. How blessed is a man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. Jesus Christ was the one who did that perfectly. Delighted in the law, meditated, and actually kept it. And brothers and sisters, on the one hand, you and I can and should rejoice that what these tassels were intended to do, to encourage the old covenant people of God, the Israelites, to be holy, to remember and obey God's commandments, our Lord Jesus has already done for us. And we should also seek by God's grace to cultivate that same attitude and ask him by his Spirit to make us those. We don't have tassels. Some people wear a cross. Some people might have a tat these days of a fish or a cross. But we haven't been given a physical sign, but we ought to rejoice that Christ has fulfilled the law for us and pray that more and more we would be people who are holy in deed as well as we are in stature, being in relationship with the same holy God, the God of Sinai, the God who parted the Red Sea and called us as well as Israel to be holy. Now that has some implications about the seriousness of sin, and our last two points deal with that. One of the things we see in this passage is this relationship. I am the Lord your God, you are my covenant people, has implications such that even unintentional sins, and I think there are sins of omission. I think that God is so holy that unintentional sins of omission are still a serious matter. And I think that's, again, I realize I'm going backwards and for various reasons, good or bad, I decided to do that, starting with the emphasis on the covenant at the end of the chapter. But in verse 22, if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments. And commentators think that suggests not observing commandments. These are sins of omission, not something where God says, and we'll see one of these in just a few minutes, don't do this and you do it. These are things where God says do certain things and they fail to do it, but not intentionally. They didn't say, no way, I'm not going to do this. They were unaware that they were not obeying this. And he begins talking about the whole nation. If the whole nation does this, and then he goes on and shifts to an individual. So he talks to two different situations here, but they have that in common. These are apparently sins of omission. They were unintentional, and the implication seems to be initially they're not even aware of it, but somehow they become aware You remember in the days of Josiah, the king, the temple of the Lord had fallen into disrepair, and they start to repair it, and they find the book of the law, which apparently had been lost. Things are so decadent, so decayed, they've lost. And scholars debate, is that the book of Deuteronomy? Is it the whole Old Testament? We're not sure. But there's a big part of God's law that had just been lost, and they find it, and they bring it to the king and read it. And he reads it and says, wow, we've neglected so many things. The point is, even sins of omission, unintentional, are still sins. We're prone to think of sin as ourselves being a reference point. If I know or want to do something wrong, then that my sense makes it sinful. No, brothers and sisters, the character of God and the will of God expressed in His law. Shorter Catechism, question 14. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. God's will, God's law is the measure of what's sin. And if He says do it and you don't do it, even if you didn't realize you weren't doing it, didn't intend, it's still a sin. Again, that's a function of the holiness of the God with whom Israel and we are in covenant. So we see this. God is so holy, even unintentional sins of omission make us guilty before God. And that guilt requires forgiveness. And forgiveness is possible. A couple of things here. A priest, it has to make atonement. That's one of the requirements that's laid out here. And of course, it's God's grace that even makes this provision for them. But a priest has to make atonement. Verse 25, the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation, and they shall be forgiven. Forgiveness requires atonement. God doesn't just say, no biggie. You didn't intend it. You weren't aware of it. No, He says, even if you didn't know, when you become aware that you failed to do what I said, it's sin, it makes you guilty, it requires atonement, a priest has to do that, and atonement is possible only by means of death. For the whole nation, it requires a bull and a male goat. For an individual, just a female goat is a sin offering, but the point is, a sacrifice, death, has to occur to provide atonement. In the day that you sin, God told Adam and Eve, you will surely die. And Satan said, you surely will not die. And they surely died, and we with them. All souls are mine. The soul that sins shall surely die. Ezekiel 18:4. The wages of sin is death. And it requires a death to make atonement for sin. And so this is another one of the lessons here. They're called to be holy, and this underscores God's holiness and what's involved in them. And brothers and sisters, we understand a little bit about the holiness of God and all that's involved here. We see how utterly impossible it is, how ridiculous to think we could justify ourselves. Our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, not our sins. They're worse. And also underscores how grateful and blessed we are to have in Jesus Christ a perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice. Hebrews 10, since the law has but a shadow, and this is part of the law, part of the old covenant ceremonial law, only a shadow of the good things to come, that is the realities of the new covenant, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. The law just couldn't do it. God graciously provided what was in effect a temporary provision in these sacrifices, but they could never take away sin. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? This is still the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 10. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. And he's apparently talking about some of the annual sacrifices on the Day of Atonement and Passover, perhaps. The fact that they have to keep offering him suggests they really can't take sin away. They just remind us of our sin. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But then it goes on to say, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, a body you've prepared for me And he goes on to talk about he's come to underscore and establish the will of God. And he abolishes the first covenant in order to establish the second. By that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. No need to keep it, make any more offerings. We symbolize it, but we don't. That's one of the problems of the Mass, the doctrine that Jesus is somehow being re-sacrificed. No. We simply act out as a memorial, but there's no other sacrifice. He's done it once for all. And we can rest our souls on that sacrifice, brother. As serious, as holy as God is, as serious as sin is, Christ's sacrifice is all sufficient. And not only we, but we can give hope to the greatest sinners. See, we've got good news for the worst sinners in the world. There's an all-sufficient sacrifice if you'll repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. So that's, I think, the second principle here after the relationship. Even God is so holy that even unintentional sins require atonement, but God makes provision for that. And we have the real thing, not just a picture, not an anticipation, the real thing. But then lastly, this relationship, and the text tells us, is also such that high-handed sins warranted capital punishment. Now that's, you know, this latter part. It begins 22 talking about unintentional sins of omission for the nation and the individual making a provision for atonement and forgiveness for them. But then it goes on and talks about high-handed sins. Verse 30, the person who does anything with a high hand. And that is a form of blasphemy and unbelief. Sins of defiance done deliberately and arrogantly, as though someone is shaking their fist in the face of God, daring them to do something. I dare you. That's, and different translations render it differently, but high-handed is the literal Hebrew rendering of it. Some would say arrogant and other things, but it's literally with a raised hand. God, I dare you. So these are so serious that in the case of the law, he doesn't make a provision for atonement and forgiveness here. And I think the example of this Sabbath breaker is probably given to us as an example of that. That's one of the questions. Why all of a sudden it seems out of nowhere we get this? I don't think it's out of nowhere. I think the point is in Exodus 35, a law had already been given. You weren't to work on the Sabbath. You weren't to build a fire, and it's connected with work. I mean, they lived in a warm climate, so they didn't need it for warmth, probably. They had manna. They didn't have to cook. And so the connection there in Exodus 35 between work and building a fire seems to be that was a form of Sabbath breaking by working. And this man knew, it says he was gathering firewood, he hadn't built a fire, but there seemed to have been a clear intention on his part. That's the assumption. Knowing that I'm not supposed to do this, I'm going to gather wood and I'm going to build a fire, perhaps to work or whatever. And again, I think we're to see this as one of those high-handed sins done in the face of God. In Exodus, there was another case like this. It was a case of blasphemy, where the similar kind of thing happened. Somebody blasphemed God's name, broke the third commandment, and they brought him and asked what should be done, and they were instructed to stone him. And here we have this man who apparently, in a high-handed, defiant way, shakes his fist, and God says that they are to stone him to death, and they do. And I don't think it's possible for a true Israelite to do that. A real believer, I mean, a true Israelite would not, could not, shake his hand in the face of God, his fist in the face of God like that. This man, again, presumably was an Israelite physically and ethnically, but in terms of, a true Jew with a heart of faith and love for the Lord, I don't think he was. I don't think a true Christian can do that. But I do think, beloved, that The Bible is clear. It seems that there can be a point of no return. I don't think a true believer can lose his salvation or her salvation. But there does seem to be teaching in the book of Hebrews and 1 John and some other places that it may be possible to reach a place where a person so hardens themselves that God just gives them over. And so I think at the very least it ought to sober us about the hardening effects of sin. Hebrews 3:12-13, take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the Lord. Exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And sin first deceives us, and then it hardens us. And again, I think this is here as a warning that just should sober us, that sin, we're the people of a holy God, and we've been saved not just from the guilt, but from the power of sin. We're to show our gratitude, our faith, our love by loving obedience to Him, and just need to take care that we don't abuse grace. And say, well, you know, it's not that somebody, one of the commentators, maybe it's Warren Wiersbe, he's got a gift for these kind of things. Treat 1 John 1:9 as a religious rabbit foot. You know, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse from all unrighteousness. Oh, well, you know, I'll just do it and then I'll just confess it. No, I think it would have us understand the seriousness of sin. So, again, it's a wonderful thing to be in a relationship, Marg and Jerry, and Dan and Dottie celebrated their 45th anniversaries last year. Bonnie and I will celebrate our 45th this year. Right now, Bill and Carolyn Sproul are on a wedding trip. Is it 30th? Okay, they're on a cruise and a trip to celebrate their 30th. I know that's small potatoes to the Connects, but I was talking to the Pishers after church today and mentioned apparently they recently had their 11th anniversary. So it's a wonderful thing to be in a good, healthy relationship. None of them is perfect. The best marriages in this world are made up of two sinners, so none of them is perfect. But there is a perfect relationship, and that's the one that you and I have with the God of heaven and earth through Jesus Christ our Lord. And He calls us, as a result of that, to reflect Christ's character and be holy. May He help us to do that by His Spirit's power. Amen.
Amen.
Please stand for prayer. Again, our Father, we acknowledge that our natural inclination, like Adam and Eve, is to run away from You. If You had not come looking for us as You came looking for them, if You had not provided what we needed as a sacrifice for sin and a covering for our nakedness as You did for them, we'd have no hope. But we praise You and bless You that You have done that. And knowing us perfectly, knowing the worst about us, You loved us, You saved us, You continue to show to us Your steadfast covenant love, which will not let us go. We pray that that love would more and more overwhelm us, that it would tenderize our hearts, that we would, by Your grace and the Word, see more and more the beauty of holiness, the beauty of Your holiness. And as we gaze upon Christ, Your Spirit would conform us more and more to His image. Thank You for the perfect atonement which You've made for us, by which we can and have drawn near. And we pray, Father, that You would guard our hearts against hardening. And again, that we would be quick to hold out to every sinner we meet the glorious promise of forgiveness through the atonement of Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.